Well, it's wedding season again around these parts. I've been to two in the last 8 days. It's always fun sensing the nerves a young bride and groom have on their wedding day. The butterflies are real. They're giddy, excited, scared, sometimes hyperventilating. They've also meticulously planned out many details for months and are thus anxious that everything goes well. And one of the things that I've often said to couples to help calm their nerves is that as long as the right girl walks down the aisle and the right guy is standing at the end of it, and at the end, you walk out married, it's all that really matters. Everything else can go wrong. You'll be okay. In other words, the identity of the other person, who they are, is of prime importance. If the one you truly love is the one you get, the one you have, you're good. In a similar way, the identity of Jesus, who he is, matters so much more than we ever imagined. One of the main reasons the Gospels have been written in our Bibles is to tell us who Jesus is. And the Gospel, according to John, as we've seen recently, is no exception. It said, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We might wonder, as I'm sure Jesus' disciples wondered toward the end, will things change after he's gone? Will they be different now? And of course, as Pastor Kenny reminded us, we believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet, the resurrected Christ appeared different than he did before he died. So now that he's risen and glorified and ascended, what is Jesus like? How would he treat his lowly disciples now? How will he relate to us today? And in today's passage in John, I think it's like Jesus says, "I want you to know this is who I am now. Same as I've always been, except better. This is who I will always be to my people." And no matter what goes wrong in life, if we have the right Jesus with us now, watching over us now, and waiting for us in the end, we'll be good. It's all that really matters. So please turn with me, if you haven't already, to John chapter 21. John 21. The story we'll read is basically a living parable of how the Lord relates to his people even while he is risen and reigning and we're still down here toiling on earth. Right before this final chapter, we had the clear climax of the book of John in Jesus' death and resurrection. After rising from the dead, Jesus appeared to the whole group of his disciples twice. The first time, he commissioned them to be sent out to spread the good news. The second time, he convinced Thomas to believe, who made his great confession. And then finally, John concluded that while Jesus did many other signs, these ones that he wrote were written so that we could believe, that we would believe. And it makes for a wonderful conclusion to the book, except that it's not quite done yet. It can seem a bit anticlimactic to keep going after chapter 20. Jesus is alive. My Lord and my God. Believe in him. And now fishing and swimming and breakfast. But this epilogue of John 21 plays an important part in the story, tying up some loose ends and pointing ahead to what would come next, because the story of Christ doesn't end at his resurrection or ascension after all, much like breakfast doesn't end the day. Jesus came to give us life, to life to those who believe, life in his name. And John 21 shows what continued life in his name looks like while we remain in the world. And so we go on. Read with me in verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. And so this passage is really all about Jesus' self-revelation. He had revealed himself and his Father throughout his time on earth, but now things were different after his resurrection, so he reveals himself again. He shows again that he's truly risen and alive and so much more while he's at it. So John says he's reporting on a revelation, an unveiling, a visible manifestation. And the scene shifts now from Jerusalem up to the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee in the north. So again, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So, seven of the guys are hanging out back in their home region again. Nathanael and Thomas both appeared at key points in the Gospel of John, and Peter throughout it, so that's probably why they particular got named here. Now, no one really knows whether Peter's fishing trip was right or wrong to do. Whether it shows them abandoning their mission and returning to their old lives and jobs, or whether this was more than just them using their time productively, not remaining idle. After all, Jesus may have been risen, but they still needed to eat. Besides, the angels had told the disciples to head to Galilee where they would see Jesus. Either way, the story doesn't sound like men on a Holy Spirit-empowered mission. And it's really hard to imagine this scene happening in Acts after Pentecost. But we have this scene, they're out on the boat, and apart from Christ, they can do nothing. So it's poetic that that night they caught nothing. But then Jesus appears, and their fortunes change immediately. Look at verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Wow. But remember the purpose of this text, why it's here. If this is Jesus' post-resurrection revelation of himself, what does this reveal about him? It might sound mundane, but it's actually mighty. Might in the midst of the mundane, that Jesus reveals himself in powerful help. Jesus' followers needed help. And don't we ever still need help today? Christ gives it. Jesus reveals himself in powerful help. Right as the new day begins, as it dawns, Jesus shows up. Coincidence? Doubtful. With the light comes revelation. But just as it happened in chapter 20, his disciples don't recognize him right away. Who's that stranger watching us from the shore? Now, if this hadn't happened before, I'd chalk that up to just him being too far away to recognize. But this is becoming a pattern. And they don't recognize Jesus in his resurrected body. In verse 5, it said, Jesus said to them, you can imagine calling out, children, do you have any fish? When he says children, that's essentially like saying friends or lads. Why did he call them that? Maybe because to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children, do you have any fish? The grammar here expects a negative answer. So it's like he's saying, you don't have any fish, do you? And they answered, no. What a depressing failure of a night. And imagine how they felt. Man, I just wanted to have a nice night with my boys. Catch a few fish. But no. All this work of getting our boat out here. All the lost sleep. For nothing. Fun fact. We have to take it on faith that Peter was actually a good fisherman. It was his life's work, but in the Bible, there's actually no account of Peter ever catching anything without Jesus there. But now Jesus is there, and he catches a literal boatload of fish. In verse 6 again, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now, question, why did they follow Jesus' advice if they didn't know it was him yet? Who knows, right? In your field of expertise, do you like getting unsolicited advice from a stranger? No, definitely not, especially if things aren't going well. Like, you're a nurse, and someone wanders into your patient's room. Hey, why don't you give this guy that drug? I'm sure he'll perk up then. Or you're a teacher. Someone pokes their head in your classroom, starts meddling. You know, your kids, their grades will improve if you get them to read this book. Or maybe worst, you're a parent. And another parent of the playground points at your kids and tells you how you should be parenting or raising your children. We take exception to these kinds of situations. Don't tell me how to do my job. Now, I wouldn't know, but I'm told that people who go fishing are used to getting nosy advice. Try casting over there. The fish are always biting over there. Jesus' advice must have sounded crazy. The fish aren't biting here. You're saying they're biting here? Right. Maybe the disciples rolled their eyes and tried to show this rando up. Just watch. You'll see. Or maybe they'd given up hope at this point. So they thought, what can it hurt? Or maybe this triggered a memory of Jesus giving them a miraculous catch on another occasion. And so they thought, huh, let's give it a shot. Fact is, Jesus had done similar before. The story is recorded in Luke chapter 5. But the contrast between the two miraculous catches is important. The first time, Jesus was in the boat with them. They knew it was him from the start. Also, the catch there was enormous. But they were able to pull the nets into the boat. And while Peter features prominently in both events, his reactions are very different. The first time, when he's really still just getting to know Jesus, and Jesus does this, Peter gets spooked. He goes, Jesus, you got to get out of here. I am too sinful of a man to be around someone like you. Remember that. But whatever was going through the disciples' heads here in John, they decide to take his advice. And when they do, all of a sudden they're bombarded by more fish than they can handle. Now, did Jesus know where the fish were and guided the boat to precisely the right spot? Or did he guide the fish to the disciples, rounding them up unseen beneath the surface? Whatever the case, it's a miracle. One more supernatural sign for the book of John. Jesus has control over his creation. Even the winds and the waves and the fish obey him. So Jesus is risen, but he's still working wonders. He's still blessing his disciples. He's still showing them grace regardless of them deserving it. And gratuitous grace at that. Way above and beyond what they needed. In fact, as we'll see, they didn't even need any fish at all right then. Jesus already had some fish on the shore for them. But he blesses them anyway. He has some fun with it, I think. I can picture Jesus chuckling on the shore as they're vainly straining at the net. Now think again. Why didn't Jesus give them a personal record of a night of fishing? Why keep the fish from being caught all night in order to have them all caught right now? Seems he wanted his disciples to have a moment of powerful encounter with him, of revelation. He wanted them to realize that he did this, not them. It wasn't just a lucky night. So he shows off. He had the power to help his people. He deserved the glory. And today, I think many of us may be confused by life, downcast over our failures, over our suffering in life, over our waiting for something to happen. We wonder why God would withhold success from us when in whatever area of life, maybe failing at school, at work, in a job hunt, in relationships, in living a godly life. Or we grow tired of waiting for God to act in the way that we're praying for him, the way we want him to act. Now, I'm not going to promise you the equivalent of a maritime miracle in your life. But could it be possible that Jesus is biding his time for an encounter with you? There may be a day where we powerfully experience his help in our life and we praise him for it. Jesus reveals himself in the way that he powerfully helps his people. And this happens to this day all the time. We can sing along with David in Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. Or Psalm 124, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. This powerful help of the Lord is why we pray. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, because Jesus now is acting as our great high priest in heaven, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to what? To help in time of need. He helped his disciples with a catch of huge net of fish one morning on the Sea of Galilee. Now that we, like them, have become fishers of men, do we really think he won't help us with a task that's so much closer to his heart? But really, whatever our need for help, we can come to him and trust that he hears us and believe that he is able to powerfully help far beyond what we can ask or imagine. So we're already seeing that Jesus' presence on the scene changes everything. Right? They weren't finding food. With Jesus, they find food. But not only that, Jesus prepares food for them, welcoming them to join him for breakfast. And so we'll see that Jesus reveals himself in merciful welcome. Jesus mercifully welcomes his followers to his side. So he's glorified, but he's accessible. The risen Christ reveals himself in merciful welcome. May not have taken genius-level IQ, but something about hordes of fish flooding their nets tipped John off about who this stranger on the shore was. And he gasps, verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord!" Now notice, as was his custom, John keeps identifying himself by the disciple whom Jesus loved. So Jesus' identity and love for him completely shaped John's identity. And I ask, do you know this love of Christ for you? If you know who he is, you know that he's merciful to sinful people. He died for them, for us. And you know how welcoming he is to the lost, to the needy, to the humble, like you, like me. This is how he revealed himself, and I hope it's how you've experienced him in your own life. Just as it was at the empty tomb, John's the first to see, but Peter's the first to act. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Classic Peter style. He's always jumping in with both feet, this time very literally. So John goes, "It's the Lord." And Peter clues in, "It totally is. Whoa, I need to get dressed." And then he's like, "Good luck with the fish, guys. I got to get to Jesus." Splash. Like, his two thoughts here are totally perfectly reasonable on their own. Needing to get dressed and needing to get to Jesus. But together, they make for this really hilarious picture of a guy who just got fully dressed, diving into the sea and trying to swim in his robes as fast as he can to get to Jesus. At least he didn't try to walk on the water now. That didn't turn out so great last time. He hurls himself into the sea like a better Jonah, heading for the Lord, not away. R.C. Sproul observes that Peter's urge to cover himself echoes the Garden of Eden, actually. He says, after Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover their nakedness because of their shame under the guise of the holy God. Now Peter was going to face the Savior he had denied and betrayed, so he covered himself and plunged into the water. Now, remember how Peter reacted the last time Jesus gave him a mountain of fish. "Get away from me." It's like our instinct, when we encounter the true holy power, like the power of Christ, is to put as much space between him and us as possible. Peter asked Jesus to leave the boat because he was sinful and Jesus was clearly holy. But now, Peter leaves the boat to get to Jesus. He's desperate for Jesus. Even though now he had so much more to be ashamed of than before. So you see how Peter has changed over time with Jesus. And Jesus was just as holy and powerful as before. But now Peter knows Jesus. He knows that Jesus' holiness isn't something to cower from. It's something to flee to, because that's where mercy can be found to purify us. In a holy, merciful Savior who died and rose, this is a God who beckons us to come. Jesus clearly meant for them to come join him. He remained on the shore waiting to welcome them. We can only imagine him greeting a dripping wet Peter there. John doesn't describe it, because he's probably still preoccupied with all the fish, trying to haul them in. But can you picture Peter splashing and stumbling out of the water and running across the beach over to Jesus? Did Jesus embrace him? Did he hand him a cloth for a towel? Did Peter weep? What a tender, merciful moment that must have taken place there between the lines here. Verse 8 continues. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So they decide, can't lift it, we can row it into shore. So they come, towing this massive net of the Lord's blessing behind them. And as we'll see, Jesus was waiting to welcome them as well in his tender mercy. Listen up. People will try to tell you what the most important things to pursue in life are. Some people will say that what matters most is getting a good education, getting your dream job. Some will say that you need to pursue wealth or financial security above all else. Some will tell you that romantic love or physical fitness is all you need, your greatest need. And still others will try to convince you that nothing matters more than family. They're all wrong. Even if some of these things are good or valuable, even if it's your parents, teachers, your best friends telling you this, they're wrong. What you need most in life, more than anything or anyone else, is peace with God. And therefore, what you need to pursue more than anything else is the Lord Jesus. Because it's at his side where we find true peace with God. He mercifully welcomes us there and then continually bids us to draw near again and again. Like, Lord, make us desperate for you. As A.W. Tozer says, we ought to be fully surrendered to Jesus without restrictions or hesitation. Sink or swim, live or die, we ought to be irrevocably attached in love, faith, and devotion to Jesus Christ the Lord. And in this story, we really see Jesus revealing himself as the Lord. He's the Lord over creation, who powerfully comes to our help. He's the Lord of invitation, who mercifully welcomes us to himself. And he finally, we will see that he is the Lord of provision. He cares for all our needs. And so Jesus reveals himself finally in caring provision. He cares for his disciples. Even post-resurrection, providing things as lowly as breakfast. Jesus reveals himself in caring provision. Verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Now, why the highly specific detail about a charcoal fire, do you think? Well, can you recall another time in John that a charcoal fire was mentioned? In fact, it's the only other time charcoal is mentioned in the entire New Testament. Three chapters before this, in John 18, verse 18, right in the middle of Peter's denials, it says how he and the people around were warming themselves around a charcoal fire. And so now Jesus welcomes Peter to another charcoal fire where he can warm up and dry off. Like, just imagine, though, the vivid memories that were flashing through Peter's mind as he stares at the flames. But Jesus wasn't rubbing Peter's failure in his face. He was actually just about to restore Peter. Peter's greatest sin happened around a fire, and so would the greatest grace he'd ever know. That's next week, though. For now, just put yourself there in the disciples' shoes around that fire. Most of us love sitting around the fire, mesmerized by the flames and the coals. Just picture it. It's a really beautiful and serenely powerful scene. Jesus is very real here. He's very physical. Jesus is very much alive, and he's gracious, merciful, welcoming, forgiving, and they all come to him. And notice what I mentioned earlier. He already had food ready for them. There's a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. So they didn't actually need all that fish he provided. It was gratuitous, extravagant grace. And even though he didn't need them, Jesus welcomes their contribution to the meal. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." And then catch what Peter did. Jumping to obey, like, "Whatever you say, Lord." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Wait. Single-handedly? The seven of them couldn't haul it on board together. Now Peter goes and he goes back aboard and hauls it ashore by himself? I don't know. Maybe he just led the way and the others helped. That might be likely. But the effect here that we're left with is that after Peter was welcomed by Jesus, he was then strengthened to do what he could not do before, maybe even miraculously. But whether or not that was miraculous, John seems to suggest that this was. It says, "And although there were so many, the net was not torn." The nets were not torn. Their nets weren't made to hold 153 large fish without breaking. Jesus preserved their nets. Now, why 153, you might ask, since numbers are often symbolic in the Bible? People have suggested a ton of weird and wild theories over the years. For example, 153 is the triangular number of 17. 17 is 10 plus 7. There are 10 commandments. And 7 is the number of completion. It's also 3 plus 4, 3 for the Trinity, 4 for the church. Therefore, 153 must symbolize people being fishers of men and teaching them God's commands in the name of the Trinity to build up the four-square church. Don Carson cuts through all of that, what he calls unmitigated bilge water, by saying, "Although there have been many, many, many very imaginative speculations about why there were 153, I suspect there were 153 because there were 153. There was one more than 152 and one fewer than 154. They just caught a lot of fish. It's no surprise they counted them, either to divide them up amongst each other, or they were just so dumbfounded that they wondered, like, wow, how many do you think there are? So they counted. And then see Jesus' invitation in verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Again, this story is all about Jesus revealing himself and his disciples coming to recognize who he was. John on the boat, "It's the Lord." All of them around the fire, they knew it was the Lord. And there almost seems to be a hesitancy in their action. Even as their faith is growing, it's like they long to ask him, "Is it really you?" But they don't dare to do so. There must have been marked differences in his resurrected body for them to have felt the need to ask. But his words, his miracle, his mercy, and now his caring provision left no doubt. Jesus had revealed himself, and they knew who it was. It was Jesus, restored to life again. And listen, if Jesus has revealed himself to you as helper, savior, and provider, don't hesitate. If you now believe that he died and rose again, come and have all of your needs met. And to all, come, have breakfast, as it were. Come to him and let him care for you. Even while he invites us to come, he takes the first step and comes to us. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And then verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. They're tired, they're cold, they're hungry, and Jesus cares for them there. Bread and fish, of course, is reminiscent of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Another lesson in provision. He sees our needs and cares. He meets our needs in power. He is who we need. And Jesus once again then sets the example of loving service by serving his disciples. He goes ahead of them, providing all their needs, even their most basic physical ones. And he comes to them with bread and fish in hand to show them how much he cares. Even in a glorified post-resurrection state, he still stoops to cook a meal and hand it to his friends. And so we also ought to care for one another and lovingly give of ourselves to serve. God has placed us in each other's lives to perpetuate this practice of caring provision. He knows our needs, and he hears our prayers. Give us this day our daily bread. And often, he provides by holding it out to us through one another's hands. Final comment for today ties it all in a bow, verse 14. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Here he was, standing, shouting out, sitting, talking, eating, walking on the seashore. And later in Acts, Peter would testify, "They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Who knew a simple breakfast on a beach reveals such a glorious Lord and Savior? So take a minute. What is it that you feel you need most today? What are you longing for? What occupies your mind? What makes you think, if only I had that, I'd be happy? And then hold that up to the glory of Christ and realize that he provides all we really need. So either drop the desire for anything else or give your desires to him, asking him to fulfill your needs and your desires as he sees best. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So jump out of the boat. Swim to him. Approach the fire. Receive his food. Because he's still revealing himself today, helping us, welcoming us, and providing for us. This is who Jesus reveals himself to be. This is the Jesus we need today. This is the Jesus I want. And I, for one, know that I need way more of Jesus in my life. Do you? If we just have him, all will be well. Let's pray. Father, please stir our hunger for Christ. Make us desire him more than anything else in this world. We leave all behind to follow him. Make us desperate for Jesus. And you know what that entails in each and every person's life in this room. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, help us to walk this out and live it out? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.